Our reading tonight then is going to be from Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. And we're going to read it in anticipation of coming to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read and hear God's word then. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us according to the adoption of children or sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and domination or dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We come to continue our worship from Psalm 18, and at the beginning of that psalm, in the first five verses, thee will I love, O Lord, my strength, my fortress is the Lord, my rock, and he that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, a buckler unto me, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower is he. Upon the Lord who worthy is of praises will I cry, and there shall I preserve, be safe from mine enemy. Floods of ill men have frightened me, death's pangs about me went, hell's sorrows me environed, death's snares did me prevent. In my distress I called on God, cry to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry. Psalm 18, these five stanzas. Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. Would you come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy? And we're coming tonight to chapter 32. There's a bit of explaining to do here because we had this on Sunday morning. But such was the compulsion I had that I couldn't get away from it. Verse 29 is what we were thinking of. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And the theme of thinking things through again was what we were at. But we're here looking through the study sequentially. And so therefore, we have to come back to it. And we have to take it in the order it's come. Whatever embarrassment or challenge that might put before me. That just simply by way of putting things together. So, when we come to this tonight, I want us first of all to stand back, just to get the broad picture again for ourselves. We have here Moses moving towards a parting of the ways. He's not allowed to go across with them. Also, we've got all the rest of them going across the Jordan. And so therefore, this is a very crucial and a decisive, glorious opportunity for Moses, underneath the guidance of the Lord, to make an impression that these people would carry with them. It would linger with them on the other side of the Jordan. But not just simply linger with them, that it would influence them as they're going to live in this new land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we've been looking at page after page where Moses has been equipping them for that very challenging crossing of the Jordan. He's been setting out principles that are going to operate in their ordinary everyday life. He's taking specific examples and he's using them to distill out teaching that they can carry with them. And time after time, we've seen this, that whatever he says to them, it's rooted and it's traced back time after time into God's dealings with them. How are you going to deal with a stranger? Think of the way I dealt with you in Egypt. How are you going to prepare and provide for those that are less fortunate than you are? Don't glean the field and strip it bare. Leave little bits behind. Don't go to the edges. Why? Because I provided for you. And so it goes on. The principles that were to guide them as they lived in this land and care with a social concern, spiritual concern for others. And one of the recurring themes that we've seen time after time is this emphasis on their love to the Lord. As we come closer to the end, we've seen the time getting shorter. Moses begins to address the changeover that's going to take place. Yes, there's the old leader, Moses. There's the new leader, Joshua. There is the best leader, the Lord. We've seen the way in which Moses is carefully choosing the words that he uses. He says that in chapter 31, verse 9. Moses wrote this law. He gave it down in a permanent form that they would have with them and take with them, not depending on their memories alone. A written word. Then we have later on in verse 10, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years in the solemnity of the release, you'll go through a process. Not only is there a written word, there is a visual word. You're going to go through it, you're going to stand all the people, and you're going to read the whole law to them. But now we come to verse 22 of verse chapter 31. And Moses wrote this song. So that's what we'll come to tonight. Let's stop there and let's read something of it. Verses 1 to 14 of chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. That word truth can also be translated a faithful God, and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? That he hath not made thee and established thee. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the west howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up his nest, fluttereth over his young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he might him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. The first section of this song that Moses wrote and taught it to the children of Israel. We can all perhaps think back, our own parents maybe, as they went about the house, they might be singing a psalm, a hymn, spiritual song, but something with a spiritual content. And whatever they were singing, whatever they sang, it stuck with us in a measure. And that's what Moses is doing here. A song that can be sung with and by the people. A song that can be sung parents, mother, to their children. A song to bring spiritual truth to them. A way of reminding them all of the history they've been through. Of reminding them of the blessings God has bestowed, of the priorities he set, to encourage them as well as to challenge them. That's the way the Lord is working with them here. And it's not a strange thing, because if you go back to, for example, Exodus 15, you find that there is the song of Moses after they came out of Egypt. The power and the deliverance the Lord effected. His faithfulness and his help to these people. Psalm 34 issues an invitation for us all. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Listen to what the Lord has done. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. The way in which he goes on, the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Yes, the psalms are full of songs emphasizing and summarizing different ways in which the Lord has met with or dealt with his people. And by singing them, they are reminding them, and they can share them and pass them not only along the generations, but down the generations as well. The song. We only get the first four verses, first 14 verses tonight. So how does he start? How does Moses start this song? He doesn't focus upon himself or his immediate context. He doesn't focus upon the people and the way they're going to cross the Jordan. He doesn't think about Joshua. He doesn't think about any of these human dimensions at all. He doesn't even think of the faults and the failings of the people. That's what other people might do. How often we've heard people coming and they engage in prayer. And they start right away, Lord, and they keep on talking about the problems they've got themselves. But that's not what the psalmist does. Looking for guidance or help or blessings, looking for forgiveness. What does the psalmist do time after time for us? He starts not with himself, but he brings before us this glorious picture. He brings before us the majesty of our God. And only then, as he sets this picture before his soul of God in his grandeur and his majesty, only then does he import his problem, his prayer, his concern. We don't go along with preparing prayers in all of their details. Prayers are spontaneous speaking of the soul with his God. But there can be a degree of preparation at least. The one we've got here, where we start and how we start. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. Surely that sets before us some degree of preparation that he's doing. We sang there, or read there rather, in Psalm 34. He says, come with me, come together. Let's magnify the Lord together. That involves at least a prompting of our memories to gather together material for that praise. To focus upon the promises God has given and to prepare our arguments based on these promises. That's the kind of preparation that we can do. But here we have, first and foremost, the Lord set before this people, set before ourselves. And Moses knew exactly why he did it. Remember, Moses has been 40 years with these people. He knew them. He knew especially their weakness after these 40 years. It didn't take long for it to be seen by him. Only months out of Egypt they were. And what did they do? Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was up the mountain for the 10 words, the 10 commandments, he was a long time in coming down, so what did the people do? Let's make idols. So they gathered all the gold and they made this idol to worship. Only months after coming out of Egypt. So Moses knew exactly what their heart was like. And he recognized the danger when they would go into Canaan crossing the Jordan. And so he gives them this song that the people can sing amongst themselves and for their children, and pass it on down through the generations. It is exactly what Psalm 78 tells us. God has given us his law, and he's given us the law for ourselves and for our own children and for generations to come. So therefore, as these people would sing this song, spiritual lessons are in the air. Spiritual lessons are on the lips. Spiritual lessons are in the soul. Here we have the start that Moses gives us. He tells us first of all about God's dealings with the people. And then he tells us about the character of his God himself. And everything is carefully chosen here. It is such a decisive moment. It is such a crucial closing of moments together before they part one and another, go their separate ways. It is so vital that everything is measured, weighed, precise. So we asked ourselves, how does he start? I want us secondly to move on to think of how the Lord ministers to these people. Read what verse 2 says. My doctrine, my teaching, the sum of this song. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Before we get into what he says, let's look at the variety of means that God uses to bring lessons and truths and corrections to these people. What God is saying is that his doctrine is going to come like the dew. That's the first thing. When the dew falls, you hardly notice it. You certainly don't feel it. It's just there. And what the Lord is saying, first of all, is this is the way he deals, first of all. God's word gently settling on us. We hardly notice it coming to us. We hardly notice its entry into our thinking and into our soul, and we hardly notice its effect upon our soul and our life. But having come in that gentle way, we feel its presence. Go out in the morning and you see the dew on the ground. God's word coming to us that gentle way, but we feel its presence and the changes it brings. So there's the dew. And then he goes on, he speaks about the small rain. Things are increased a bit now. It becomes more obvious. You're going to see the rain falling. And you can see the leaves, the tender herbs. A drop falls and you see the leaf bounce. And another one falls and you see it. And you'll see the splash just touching the ground, and the ground becomes wet. It's a trickle off the leaf. Yes, it's seen this rain, but there's a gentleness about its coming nevertheless, that this tender herb survives underneath its coming. So there's the dew, and it just becomes that little bitty stronger in the small rain. A problem with these people, with ourselves. Resistance has been engaged in against what God is saying. So therefore the Lord speaks that little bit more insistently. He speaks that little bit more deliberately. And we become aware of God's dealing with our soul in that almost confrontational way. The dew, the small rain. And then he goes on and he says, and as the showers upon the grass. We're now into plenty of water coming with a considerable degree of force. There's power and there's energy when the shower of rain comes. So the Lord increases again. He ratchets it up. The way he speaks to his people. Maybe defiance against his word is growing. Maybe the people are putting their chin in and their chest out against God. And God speaks with an insistence. More power. The problem is not solved, but it has to be. And so he speaks clearly and plainly with that issue before the people. The Lord will not tolerate any kind of ignoring or defiance off against what he says. And when it is seen, he becomes more insistent in speaking with them and with ourselves. The dew, the small rain, and the downpour of the showers. But the fourth thing I want to mention as we look at the method, what's the purpose behind it all? We're told there, as the showers upon the grass. What is it that is behind the Lord's dealing as we've set it out in these three phases? What's the point behind it? It is that the grass would grow. It is that the people would grow. That there is a maturing. That there is a changing. That there is an exercise of faith increasing on the part of his people. That's what he's looking for, and that's the purpose of his dealing with all of the variation in ways, as we've highlighted here. The way in which the Lord deals with these people, the way he deals with ourselves. We're all familiar with the words, Isaiah 55. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. The way God deals with his people, that method. So we move on. What then, if we come into it, what does he say? The very first verse, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. God is not silent. He does speak, as we've highlighted, in a whole variety of ways. But his people must listen. They are going into a new realm of living. They're going into a new country. They're crossing the Jordan, and they're going to see, and they're going to be confronted with things that is going to shatter them and challenge them. There's going to be new dangers that they've never even thought of. And they're going to be in situations they could never have invented. Remember what Joshua said for the people in chapter 4. I think it's Joshua. You have not passed this way heretofore. There are so many distractions, so much going on. This vital note then is sounded right at the very beginning. Listen to what the Lord is saying. The danger for them and for us, wherever we might enter into a new situation, new phase, new place of life, work or experience, whatever it is, whenever we cross the Jordan, figuratively, the danger we have of being swept along on the tide of life. There's so much new, there's so much captivating, there's so much that grabs our attention. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord is saying something vital and important to them and to us. It is crucial for them and us in whatever new phase we're in, it's crucial that we listen to what the Lord is saying. Don't lose grip of what you've been told in the past. Don't lose grip of what you've tested and come through and you realize. Don't lose grip of what God has done for you in these past experiences in 40 years. And to bring home to the people the seriousness of what he is saying. He is saying, the heavens, you are my witness. The earth, you are my witness. It's going to be a big, serious, momentous event. So therefore, let's get the best of witnesses. God's spirit, God's intention for his people is always their spiritual good and well-being. In the midst of their new discoveries, going into the land, They're going to be confronted with so many dangers. And the Lord says, I've got something to say to you. But if, having been there, the Lord is provoked by their sins to intervene, if the Lord has gone into and judged these people, there will be no doubt to them of what he does and why he's doing it. It's like the Lord is saying to these people, you are on notice. You are on notice. And these witnesses are on my side that I have told you exactly what you should be and what you should do. You have to listen to what I'm saying to you. So we then come down, what is he saying to these people? And again, we put at the very beginning, nothing is wasted. There's every word is chosen, every illustration is measured. So the three things that he says to us here are so deliberately chosen for the situation they're in and the need they've got to face. He first of all says, verse 4, he is the rock. They've come through so many different changes. They've been through the wilderness. But what change they're going to suffer when they go into Jordan. It's going to be so dramatically different from anything they've been through thus far. What they've known, what they've lived with for 40 years, is going to be exposed to a seismic cultural shock. They're going to be shaken to the core. How then are they going to survive? In the midst of so much change going around about them, hold on to what they've discovered and known in the past. Hold on to what they've relied on in the past. The Lord is their rock. A symbol of stability, of strength, of security. Out in the wilderness, they could hide behind the rock from the blazing sun. They could hide behind the rock from the blast of the sand. They knew protection from that rock. The presence and the teaching of the rock was burnt into their souls for 40 years. That's what he's teaching them. That's what he's trying to bring home to them in these words of this song. But what he's saying is this. The Lord is my rock. It doesn't come, that strength and security of the rock, it doesn't come just because we've moved. If we go across into Jordan, it doesn't automatically come because we've moved. Will life be any more different in Jordan or this side or that side of the river? Will a move bring about a significant spiritual benefit or blessing? No. It's only as they hold on to the rock. It's only as they trust in the Lord who describes himself as the rock. It's only as they do that, that they will realize the blessings the symbolism of the rock brings. The rock, solid, substantial, reliable, dependable. And particularly when you think, coming back to verse 3, it says, I will publish the name of the Lord. The word there for the Lord brings home and brings out to us the faithfulness of God. True to his promise, true to his covenant, true to his people. And here he is, the rock. The one who does not change when they are going to be in the midst of a sea of change. Remember what's told us in James, I think it is. There is no shadow, there isn't even the slightest flicker of change. There's not even the slightest suggestion of change, of turning on the part of our God. We're told his work is perfect. The listing of the words that are given to us there and the description about the rock, they all come together and they tell us this one thing. God is faithful and just in all of his ways in dealing with his people. You're going into a land that is so different, and you're going to be confronted with a seismic cultural shock and things you're going to see that you've never even dreamt of or thought of. And in the midst of all of that, there's one place, there's one person you can go to and hold on to. The Lord is your rock. So that's what he tells them, the first thing. But then he goes on, he says something else to them. He says in verse 6, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father?" He again brings home to them this image that the Lord God is a father to these his people. Simple thoughts we can bring out of that. The father that hath bought thee. In other words, the father is the father that creates the family. How can they explain where they are and who they are? How can we explain where we are and who we are? If you take the human level, let me just start with the human level. Whenever somebody is going to create something, there's involvement, there's planning, there's interest, there's investment, there's time, there's resources, there's energy, there's expectation. All of that is piled into the project. Painting or a building, whatever it is. But there's that investment on the part of the person in what they are doing. And when you take that and apply it to the Lord, you see, as we read there in Ephesians chapter 1, you have there the deliberations of the Trinity in eternity. You have there the highest possible blessings that the Trinity seek for each one of their people. You have there the way in which these are going to be resolved and achieved and bestowed by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of his people. What investment, what involvement in calling and taking his people to be with himself. God the Father is the one who's created this, his family. We are Christian tonight, if we are, only because of what's happened away back then. And he has broken into your life and mine, and he's called us by name. And he's brought us as joint heirs with Christ into his family. Yes, he creates the family. But he goes on and he speaks in verses 8 and 9, and he speaks about providing for the family. When the Most High divided to the nation their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam and so on, the Lord is not involved just with one nation. Here we have the Lord involved with all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. He's the one who has set the boundaries of the nations. He's appointed where they are, where they run and where they roam. And he's done that with all the interests of his own people uppermost in that deliberation. His interests are always set around his own nation and his own people. Their protection, their provision, their peace influences the way in which he deals with other nations. The angels are delegated indeed with certain responsibilities. The very last verse of Hebrews 1. They are the ones who minister to the Christian wherever he or she might be. But in this area, and again it brings it out to us, the investment of the Lord. In this area, where the Lord is talking about the boundaries of Israel, When the Lord is setting out the area that they are to occupy and where that is to be, he doesn't delegate it to any angel. The Lord is the one who's done it. The Lord is the Most High who has divided to the nations their inheritance. Is that not exactly what Paul says? There in the speech before the people of Athens, chapter 17, he says this: neither is God, the Hermione preaches against or to the unknown God, the God that made the world and all things therein. And this same God is the one who has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he says this, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their living. He's the one who has set out where this nation is to be. He is the one who has brought it into being. And the third thing he tells us is he is the one who loves these people. Verse 10. He found them in a desert wilderness. He kept them as the apple of his eye. These people are in hostile territory. He took them out of Egypt. 40 years he led them through the wilderness. He gave them sure directions and guidance. And he protects them as the apple of his eye. The actual word, the Hebrew behind this phrase is, the apple of the eye is called the little man of the eye. The little man of the eye. The eye is the most sensitive part of our body. Whenever there's a threat against it, there's an immediate blink leaf reflex to protect against the eye. It comes down quickly. How quickly we can indeed blink against that threat. And the Lord does the same when the people are under threat. He loves them and he intervenes to protect them. The apple of the eye is now used today as a term of endearment. And that's what the Lord is saying about these people. He is their father. He's created the family. He has set their bounds and he loves them. So therefore, what he is saying to us, we must not lose that awareness of the love of the Lord to each of his people. We must let the thoughts we've had here tonight fill our minds, our souls. That these thoughts comfort us as we're going, whatever new circumstance we're going into. The Lord's love follows us, is round about us, is set upon us. But these very same words, which indeed are so comforting, these very words also multiply sin to make it so heinous in the face of all that the Lord has done for us. So yes, we have the Lord as the rock, strength and stability. The Lord as the Father, creating, defining, loving his people. The third thought before we close, we're told in verse 11, as an eagle stirs up his nest. And every one of these images, remember what we said, deliberately chosen because of what they're now going to face. So what's the thinking behind this image of the use of the eagle? You might immediately think, because of the size of the eagle, that the thought is of protection. The eagle protecting its young ones. Well, that's not what it's talking about. What the image of the eagle brings out is the promoting of flight. What does the mother bird do, the parent bird? It stirs up the young ones. It's encouraging the birds to take flight. The parents chase the young ones out onto the wing to make them fly for the first time. And the mother or the father bird goes underneath, so that if there's any accident when they're learning to fly, there are the broad, extensive wings of the eagle to catch them and they can try again. What's the lesson? The Lord is drawing his people out to make them venture out in faith, to live and to walk with a dependence on the Lord, to lean upon him. They're going out into a new land. They're going out into new challenging circumstances, and that, oh, it's so easy when we're in that kind of situation just to be stum, be quiet and say nothing. We back off behind our faith and we're just silent there in new circumstances. And what the Lord is using this illustration for is to say, no, to begin with, you're apprehensive when you speak. But the more you exercise faith and the more you do it, the stronger you get and the more confident you are. When the bird first flies, it's awfully, awfully apprehensive. But the more it flies and soars, the stronger it gets. And that's the image that we've got of the eagle, promoting flight. And that's what the Lord is doing with his people, promoting faith and trust in him. You're going into that hostile environment. Go out and fly. Go out and fly like the eagle. Go out and do what comes naturally to the bird. It flies well. What is it that comes naturally to the Christian? We trust and we rely upon our God. Go out then and do it. In whatever new setting you're in, rely on the old familiar truths. What you've discovered and what you've learned from the Lord and about the Lord in times past, let these things operate in the new situation in which you're placed. Promoting, stimulating, maturing the faith of these people. That's what they felt going into the land of Canaan, across the Jordan. It comes down on a smaller level to ourselves. The Lord might indeed bring disturbances into our lives. Little things. Nobody else knows about them. But they might be just like the eagle making the young ones fly. Little things that come into our lives to mature, to promote our trust in the Lord. To fly for the first time in a new and in a different situation and setting. No disappointments. We won't be let down. We might feel altogether uncertain, filled with apprehension, but there the Lord is always to hold us up. Promoting, maturing our faith. And that brings us back as we close to what we said right at the very beginning. What was the purpose behind the three types of rain falling? It was to make the grass grow. And what does the eagle do with the young? To make the young ones fly. And what does the Lord do with his people? Make us grow in our faith. Mature our Christian character so that when we face something new, when we're into a new phase, a new area, whatever it might be, this is the Lord addressing it, bringing before us what we need so vitally to hold on to, telling us what's good for us. In the midst of change, he's our rock. He's the one who has created us and brought us into being as Christians. And he's the one who loves us and the one who sets where we are. It's not what man do that does that. And he's the one who stimulates us and challenges us and promotes that Christian faith. You're in a new situation, but learn to fly. Lean in faith upon the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, thy word constantly comes to us to challenge us where we are, how we're living, and what we're doing. And under the scrutiny and the assessment of heaven, we are so aware of how short we come. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst pardon and forgive us. Lord, that thou wouldst look down upon us, not as we are, standing alone and apart, but that thou wouldst look down upon us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. And we pray that thou wouldst bring home thy word to our souls this evening, through the ministry of thy Spirit, that thou wouldst hide all faults and failings from ourselves, so that thy people might taste and see the glorious message given in thy word for thy people long ago and for thy people still today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and we're singing from verse 3 to the end of the psalm, the last four verses. God shall cut off all flattering lips, tongues that speak proudly, lass. We'll with our tongue prevail, our lips are ours. Who's Lord o'er us? For poor oppressed and for the sighs of needy, rise will I, saith God, and him in safety set from such as him defy. The words of God are words most pure. They be like silver tried in earthen furnace, seven times that hath been purified. Lord, thou shalt them preserve and keep forever from this race. On each side walk the wicked when vile men are in place. Psalm 12, from 3 to the end of the psalm, God shall cut off all flattering lips. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.